Messiah. And this is a prophecy that Isaiah gave many, 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 many decades, centuries before Jesus came on the scene. And he prophesied that he would be oppressed and afflicted, and yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Silent before his accusers. This is a really tough one to grab hold of in the context in which we live, in the society in which we live, in a place where we value individual rights, where we value defending yourself, where we value everything that seems to be against being silent in the face of accusers. When people accuse, what do? We defend ourselves. We try to vindicate ourselves. We try to make the case that we were right and they are wrong. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, silence, as we go through Scripture, we see that silence is a strategic weapon at times. A few years ago, it's happened a number of times where there have been some accusations leveled against me for different things. It happens if you're in public ministry from time to time. It's just part of the terrain. And one particular one where the Lord very specifically instructed me to be silent. That was hard. Previously, I tried to make a case for myself and try to defend myself, and it really never worked well. Think about what happens when you try to defend yourself. If you're married, all right? Of course, just being quiet and shutting up doesn't help a whole lot either. We can talk later, guys. If you have issues there, I can give you good theory on that one. At any rate, the Lord instructed me to be silent, and that was so hard. There are a few things I've discovered you can't do if you're silent before your accusers. You can't defend yourself. You can't accuse. You can't blame. You can't say word curses. I did get permission from the Lord to bless, and that was even harder than being silent. But I think that's something that God calls us to. God doesn't ask us to defend ourselves. He doesn't ask us to vindicate ourselves. The Lord is our vindicator. And there are times where we just need to be quiet, to be silent. This story of the trial of Jesus is a good example of how that works. We see that, for example, in Exodus, where Joshua is leading the people. And they get to Jericho, and they start, Joshua gives the instructions about what they're to do and not to do as they go around the walls of Jericho. And Joshua 6:10, Joshua says to them, "Do not shout, do not even talk, not a single word from any of you, until I tell you to shout, then shout. Keep your mouth shut. Silence. Be quiet. Don't say anything. Don't ask any questions. Don't try to figure anything out. You don't need to know what God is going to do. All you need to do is what God asked you to do." And that's it. There's some counsel that we can learn from. Because see, 40 years before that, they'd sent 12 spies into the promised land. And the 12 spies came back and they all saw the same thing, and 10 of them came back and they weren't too sure about what could happen or whether they could go into the land. In fact, they came back saying, "We can't do this, we can't do this, we can't do this, we're like grasshoppers," and all of that. And they talked a whole nation out of 40 years of blessing. 10 people who couldn't keep their mouth shut. And so Joshua says, nobody talk. Not 10, not 9, not 8, not 1, nobody talk. We're not going there again. And so they went, began walking around Jericho like they were supposed to do. They weren't able to say word curses, like so easily come out of our mouths when we're unhappy about something. You know they weren't all happy doing this. You know there were a bunch of people among the millions who were marching around Jericho that were sick and tired of walking and walking and walking for 40 years. They were sick and tired of dust and dust and more dust. They were sick and tired of having to haul their families along everywhere that Joshua said God had told them they had to go. They just wanted to put down roots. They just wanted to settle. And they would have had a lot of stuff to say. Word curses. When you're quiet, you can't do that. When you're silent, you can't do that. Our complaints are word curses, and it undermines the faith of those around us and damages their respect for those who are out front. And so Jesus took this strategy. He was silent before his accusers. Now, it wasn't that Jesus was always silent. If you go back in Mark chapters 11 and 12, and just take a quick run through that. You see that just days before Jesus silenced the Pharisees and teachers of the law when he taught in a temple, he had a way of communicating the truth when he would talk with this group of religious leaders that would shut them up. He had such authority when he spoke. And you'd think that someone with that kind of authority when he speaks would be able to defend himself very well in the court. That he'd be able to declare things with that same authority and cause people to understand and cause people to know what the truth was. So why was Jesus silent on this day? Why didn't he bring a defense before the high priest, before Herod, before Pilate? All he had to do was speak a truthful defense. That's how we would view it. And he could have gotten himself out of a lot of misery and suffering. Well, that's the way we believe a justice system works. But I want to tell you something. Today, there are all kinds of innocent people have been found guilty by the courts of law in our land. Who are serving unjust sentences. There are people in other countries who are also suffering unjust sentences. This isn't something that we can look at and say, well, in our country it doesn't happen. Or in our society it doesn't happen. Or because this was a Jewish court of law, it wouldn't happen. You see, all of these courts that we're talking about here are made up of people who have agendas. And when you have people with agendas and biases, stuff happens that's not right. Okay, just to put that out there. Mark 14, let's begin here in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. This is a group of people that didn't just come together randomly. It wasn't something that just happened on the spur of the moment. This was a group of religious leaders who had been operating together with a purpose for some time. This group didn't, they'd been pursuing certain things in relationship to Jesus. Mark 11 and 12, I referred to that a few minutes ago. Mark 11, 18, after Jesus cleansed the temple, that same group that we're talking about that we read about here in Mark 14, 53, that same group began to look for a way to kill him, we read in Mark 11, 18, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. A few verses later, verses 27 to 33, after the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, this group of religious leaders came to him and they asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Don't you see, we are the authority in this place. You don't have the authority to do that. Who gave you this authority? And then Jesus responded. Jesus kept responding with these questions. And he would respond with a question and another question and another question. And he asked them a question. I'll ask you one question, and you answer me that question, and then I'll respond to what you're asking me. And so his question was John the, is this the one? John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. And they talked about it, and they realized that if they said from heaven, then that what they were saying is that John was really a prophet, and that would get them in trouble. And if they said it was not from heaven, that it was of human origin, then the people who believed he was a prophet would turn on them, and they depended on the people for their tithes and offerings and their support for what they were doing. And so they answered Jesus, we don't know. See, this is a kind of interaction that was already happening. And so at the trial, we have a guy named Jesus who was being accused falsely, who had a track record of turning these questions, turning these issues, turning this stuff on those who were interrogating him and causing them to look silly, causing them to be just discredited completely. And at the trial, he says nothing. Mark 12, continue. They listen to Jesus teach the parable of tenants in the vineyard, where the tenants beat and killed the servants of the owner that the owner sent, and then finally killed the son of the owner. Parable basically of the people of God having killed the prophets and then killing the Messiah, who was Jesus himself. And the chief priests, this group of religious leaders, looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he was talking about them, and they didn't like it. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they let him get away that time. Verse 13, they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his hint, in his words. They said, let's find some people who are really, really, really good at tricking others. People who probably don't have great integrity because they know how to ask questions and twist things. And let's turn them loose on Jesus and let's see if they can catch Jesus in something. And so they start asking all these tricky questions, marriage at the resurrection. It didn't matter that these were questions that this group that had come together had bitter disagreements over theologically. They couldn't get along. They couldn't agree on much about the resurrection and so some of these other things that they were asking questions about. But they wanted to trick Jesus. It was more important to catch Jesus in something than to have some kind of honest conversation about what is truth. And you know, they just had their point of view. They weren't going to budge. And so they asked questions about marriage at the resurrection. They asked questions about what is the greatest commandment and whose son is the Messiah. And Jesus didn't hold back. He turned each of the questions back on those who were questioning him. He was really good at it. And you might want to read those two chapters to get a picture of Jesus and the skill that he had at turning these tricky situations back on the people who were trying to get at him. Couldn't he have done that at the trial? He called out their hypocrisy. He called out their differences. He called out everything that just left them just totally devastated in their arguments. We continue Mark 14, 54. Peter followed him at a distance. So in 53, we see that they came and they took Jesus into court. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, where he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now you have to go back down to verses 66 to 72 to read about how Peter denied Jesus. And we don't have time for that this morning to go into that, pull that one apart. But I just want to say something here. So you see, how different would it have been for Peter if he would have taken a page out of the Jesus book and kept silent? When they were accusing him of being a disciple, instead of saying something that got him in trouble, instead of swearing a blue streak the third time, instead of denying that he even knew Jesus, he would have just shut his mouth. Just a thought. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. They had Jesus under surveillance day and night. They kept watch over him. They kept listening, sending people to listen to everything he said. They were trying to find something they could accuse him of. This being under surveillance isn't a lot of fun. Especially if you know what's going on. Jesus knew that was happening, that he was under surveillance everywhere he went. Everything that happened, people were watching. They were listening. They were reporting back to this religious group. A few years ago, we were in another country, and we realized that we were under surveillance 24/7. And at some point along the way, we were invited to have a conversation with someone in authority, an interrogation, friendly interrogation, because we happen to have U.S. passports, and that really helps. But it was still an interrogation. And we were asked questions that had no connection to what we were doing. We were told that they had pictures, that we had seen them taking pictures, so we knew they had pictures. They had pictures of what we were doing. And they kept asking questions, and we simply didn't say much. We smiled and said, yeah, it's a wonderful country. We're glad to be here. It's a wonderful place to be. Oh, yeah, that was a great, you know, you got pictures of you over here. Oh, yeah, that was a beautiful spot, wasn't it? But that's it. We did not go anywhere near anything that would have gotten us in trouble. We couldn't just be silent. We had to respond, or it could have been worse if we hadn't. But the end result was that they had nothing, and they couldn't get us to say anything that would incriminate us. Nothing that could be used against us. But sometimes the lack of evidence doesn't stop the accusations. It certainly didn't here with Jesus. We read here in verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. You know your case is falling apart when your witnesses are contradicting each other, and yet they kept pressing forward. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we will build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Even with all their surveillance, even with all their planning, they could not get their act together for a coherent accusation against Jesus. It was obvious to everybody. Everybody who was paying attention, they didn't have to hear what Jesus had to say. All they had to do was listen to the witnesses and know, well, they're not agreeing with each other. And if you're listening in a trial and the witnesses can't agree with each other, there isn't much credibility in that. That should be the end of it. But that doesn't necessarily make a difference to a lot of people. Evidence doesn't necessarily cause people to believe what was true. Somebody got offended by something that he thought I had said, and was really offended. And a friend happened to have recorded that. That was before we were doing everything live stream. Now everything's live stream, and it's a lot easier access. But I'd actually recorded this as years before anything like this existed, and took that recording and said, "Here, I want you to watch this. I want you to listen to what he really said." And the guy listened to it. Heard that it wasn't what he was saying, what he was offended about. And his response was, well, I still believe the same thing anyway. That's how people are. When we begin to believe something about somebody, when we begin to believe certain things, it doesn't matter what the evidence is. And that's the case of what happened here with Jesus. What happened to Jesus was people who knew that the evidence was incorrect, that knew that the evidence was hypocritical, that knew that they did not have a case, choosing to believe what they believed over what the evidence had. That's why, for example, we have certain issues in our society of people groups, African Americans and Hispanics, who are incarcerated at a much higher rate because people believe that they are more criminally, they're more, it's easier for them, it's easier for them to believe that they're criminals than someone who is white. And it doesn't matter what the evidence is, they see the person, they see the color of their skin, and there are people that will convict based on that rather than the evidence. That's a reality that we live. That's a reality that we have in our society. That's a reality that is evil, that needs to be addressed among us. And Jesus faced the same thing. There were people that saw, they heard, they knew what the evidence was, but because of how they were predisposed to believe about Jesus, they're going to find him guilty. It didn't matter. Verse 60, then the high priest stood before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. At the trial that followed with Pilate, we read that Mark 15, 3-5, the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. We see the same thing happen in the preliminary trial in the house of Annas. They attempted to get Jesus to incriminate himself, and Jesus remained silent there as well. You see, when there is no case, it is best to remain silent. A temptation is to defend yourself or to point out that there is no case. But that's a trap where you may say something that can be used against you. It's a trick that gets played all the time. I don't know how many of you have watched these on television. There are these real-life crime dramas and trials, and usually it takes about 60 minutes for them to find who the guilty person was. It's amazing how that works. 60 minutes and with commercials, and they get the guilty person and convict them. And here's the thing that, you know, being in quarantine, you watch stuff that maybe you don't watch as much other times. And so we were in quarantine, all right? And I realized as we were watching some of those, I was talking back to the television. Yeah, I don't know if any of you talk back to the TV. I was talking back to the TV. They'd bring a suspect in, and they'd say, oh, no, you're not a suspect. We're just here to have a conversation with you. And I'd say, get a lawyer. You know, get a lawyer. Shut up. Well, you know how dumb people are? They just start talking. And they talk. And they talk. And anyway, I'm not here to advocate for those who are guilty getting off. But goodness, you know, don't be so dumb. You know, and Rebecca got tired of it. She already knew what I was going to say. They get the suspect in that little room. They'd sit. They'd get the camera, and they always have the same camera in those rooms. I don't know, same angle. I don't know how they do that. It doesn't matter what state. And every time they would start that, she knew what was coming. Get a lawyer, she'd say. I mean, she's telling me because she knew that was going to come out of my mouth. Sometimes it's better to just shut up. Even if you are not guilty, even if you are very competent in recalling all that happened, our memories play tricks on us, and there are things that happen. And just being quiet, being silent, is a good strategy in so many situations. And so that's what Jesus did. He stayed quiet. That's what Isaiah prophesied. It confirmed the fact that he was the Messiah, among other things that were prophesied about the Messiah. And the thing is that whether Jesus said something or not, it would have made no difference in the final result. It wouldn't have made any difference. The verdict was already in. It was just a matter of jumping through the hoops. The only thing Jesus could do was, in opening his mouth, was give the accusers more ammunition, words to twist, words to take out of context, words to use in giving themselves a sense of we're doing the right thing when they weren't. Jesus had already laid down his reputation. He had done that in the interest of glorifying the Father. He had done that in the interest of what was best for you and for me. He had laid down his reputation when he came from heaven to earth. Jesus also had legions of angels at his disposal. I mean, they could have come to his rescue. He could have been there at whatever point during this last week of his life. Legions of angels could have just come in and whisked him off. And everybody would have known that, wow, that was something. Wouldn't that have been impressive? Jesus himself said, I could call legions of angels. But he chose not to. He laid it all down. Verse 61, the second part. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And here Jesus breaks the silence. There are two times he actually opens his mouth and responds to questions. And they're interesting questions that he responds to. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. If you ever hear someone say, "Well, the Bible never says that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus never said he was a Messiah." Look, just read. It's there. "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." We also see Jesus breaking his silence in the trial in the next chapter, Mark 15, before Pilate, where Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 2, chapter 15. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Why would Jesus respond to that? Two reasons. One is because that question had to do with blasphemy, and he was required by law to answer those kinds of questions. And the other reason is it was an authority question. Now, just step back a second. Think about the Apostle Paul. He went all over the Roman Empire. He got in all kinds of trouble. And every once in a while, he would pull out his Roman citizenship and he'd say, "You know you shouldn't be doing this to me. Okay? You know that what this Roman citizenship represents. That's sort of what we had going for us when we were in interrogation. We didn't make it obvious. It was already obvious that we were U.S. citizens, and that had authority in that situation. And Jesus is doing something very similar. By law, he has to respond to this. The blasphemy laws were important. And by saying, responding to that, he's doing like Paul did with his Roman citizenship. "Am I the Messiah?" "Yes, I am. I have an authority. You do not have a right to be doing this to me. You are overstepping your authority." And those who were trying Jesus understood that. They recognized that. They realized that. We see Pilate washing his hands. He didn't want anything to do with that overstepping of authority. You see the Sanhedrin passing it on to Pilate because they didn't want to take that ultimate responsibility for overstepping their authority. Like Paul did with his Roman citizenship, Jesus was doing that same thing with the fact that he was a Messiah. And so he answered those two questions, basically the same question, and asked two different ways. So what Jesus is saying here is, basically he says, "Just so you know, I've got authority over you." I had to do something with that. Pass it on, blame someone else. Sanhedrin to Pilate, Pilate to the people. "People, what do you want to do with this guy? Crucify him." "Well, okay, people decided, not me." Let's pass it on. Because they knew they did not have that authority. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. In the back of his mind, he was probably thinking, the more witnesses we get, the worse our case is. But why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And he used the words of Jesus, "I am the Messiah." And he declared that to be blasphemous. See how those words can be taken like that? "What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death, and some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus knew it was coming. Evidence makes no difference for people who had made up their minds, and those who were sitting in judgment had already made up their minds. Years later, Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 to 24. He committed no sin. He was guilty of nothing. is guilty of nothing. It's not just he committed no sin. He was guilty of nothing. There was nothing that he could be accused of in any court whatsoever. He never did anything to be that he could be convicted of. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. How he lived and what he said was blameless. He didn't need live streaming. He didn't need video recorders. He didn't need any other recording devices. People knew him to be a man of integrity who spoke truthfully, who lived righteously. In 23, Peter writes, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. The opposite side of that is, see, Jesus was a man of blessing. Jesus, God himself, is one who turns curses to blessings. And you don't turn curses to blessings by retaliating. And so he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. There's something, you like to use that phrase from Isaiah and 1 Peter, by his wounds, you're healed. And there's a truth in that, but it goes beyond just the fact that because Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, because his body was broken for us, it goes beyond that for the healing that we receive. It's because he was innocent. That's because of the kind of person he was. The Father spoke over him at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus asked the Father to take this cup from him. In Mark 14, 35 and 36, we read that going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not that what I will, but what you will. He didn't want to do this. Everything in his flesh rebelled against what he was going to go through. And yet he submitted to the will of the Father. During difficult times, like what Jesus suffered during the last week of his earthly life, I think about him, I think about others in Scripture who suffered incredibly, and I often ask myself the question, what kept that person focused? What kept that person motivated? What kept that person moving forward with a purpose in the middle of that suffering? For much of my life, I'd go to Matthew 25, the parable of the talents or the parable of the bags of gold. And for me, the great motivation, the great thing that would keep me focused were the words that I thought would be so wonderful to hear on the judgment day. The words that Jesus used in this parable. Well done, good and faithful servant. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Well done, good and faithful servant. But when I lay that over top of what Jesus went through, he ended up with 11 backslidden disciples. Bankrupt because everything had been stolen. hung on a cross. No resources even to bury him at his family's disposal. And I thought, how does that well done, good and faithful servant help someone stay focused and motivated at that moment? You did well. You did your part. You are worth rewarding. You were successful. You were, well done, good and faithful servant. And then I remembered what I mentioned a few minutes ago. When Jesus was being baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up, and Peter, James, and John are there, and they are hanging out a little bit, and the Father speaks to that group of who's who in the Old and New Testament. Old and New Testaments. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So I've had to shift. What motivates me? Lay down the desire to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I hear it, praise God. But as I thought about it, and I thought about the difference between "well done, good and faithful servant" and "this is my beloved son" or "this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased," there was absolutely no comparison. And so that's become my greatest desire. To hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if I did well as a servant, awesome. And if not, this is enough. It's more than enough. It's everything we need. I'd like to challenge you this morning to weigh those two. Because this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Speaks of relationship. It speaks of who we are. "Well done, good and faithful servant" speaks of what we did. This is not to discourage you from serving in the kingdom. This is not to discourage you from doing your best. It's not to discourage you from following where God is leading you. It's to encourage you to take a step back and recognize who I am in relationship to the Father. That's what counts. Let's worship. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have set an example for us. And sometimes it feels like it's so difficult to follow your example, Lord Jesus, and yet there's so much that we can learn and grow in. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you would teach us. This week you would teach us to embrace, to desire that relationship of son or daughter that pleases you because of who we are. Lord, we lay down all of our striving. We lay down all of the things that, which we try so hard. And we commit ourselves to that relationship with you as our Father, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and worship.